John chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 19. Reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we ask, Lord, that in these moments, you would give us ears to hear, give us a deeper appreciation for your truth. We ask for understanding. We ask for knowledge. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. We've spent several weeks in the opening prologue looking at a very poetic introduction, very lofty introduction to the book of John. We come now, beginning in verse 19, to the narrative portion. More earthy, more concrete, more historical, in ways that we can relate to. We've already met John in the opening verses, and he is presented as the forerunner of the Christ, the forerunner of Jesus. And John is unique among the four Gospels by the fact that he gives such little attention to the identity of this figure named John, whom we call the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend a fair amount of time talking about where he came from and who he is, that he was from the tribe of Levi, and his birth was a miraculous birth, born to a priest and his wife at an old age. And after his birth, he uniquely took a lifelong Nazarite vow. He began to look more and more like a prophet. And by the time we're introduced to him in the Gospels, he's coming out of the desert wearing camel skins and eating locusts and honey, much like, in fact, exactly like the prophets of the Old Testament. John the Baptist is a unique figure in that he is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he comes heralding the arrival of the king. But John, in his gospel, gives very little emphasis to that, and instead what he emphasizes is John exalting Jesus. There's very little concern here for the person of John the Baptist. The real point is, who is Jesus? And that's what John the Baptist is pointing to. In fact, the whole rest of this chapter is about men who met Jesus, and their lives were never the same afterward. John comes bearing witness, verse 34 of our passage. He says, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's a key theme in the Gospel of John, this idea of bearing witness. Bearing witness was a serious matter in the ancient world. Bearing witness to something is how truth was established. And this phrase, or very similar phrases to it, will be used repeatedly throughout John's Gospel. John's Gospel is about bearing witness to and establishing the truth of the claim that Christ is the Son of God and that he's come to save sinners. So here comes this figure, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and he's baptizing people by the Jordan River. Now, a lot of times we think of baptism and our thoughts immediately go to the New Testament. But it's very important to understand that baptism is first an Old Testament practice. It's an Old Testament doctrine. Terry, would you mind cutting that switch off? Baptism is an Old Testament doctrine. Many times in the Old Testament, you see these ceremonial cleansings with water, these ceremonial washings with water, people being washed, objects being washed, animals being washed. Sometimes blood is mixed in with the water. And many examples of this, Leviticus, Numbers, the consecration of priests. When priests were consecrated to service, they were anointed or washed, baptized with water. This was very much a part of the thinking and the understanding of Old Testament religion. So there's a context behind this. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer in 9:10 refers to the many baptisms marking the Old Testament faith. And he makes the point that all of these various washings and cleansings and baptisms by water and or blood pointed to and were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They point to the cross. So here's John, and he's baptizing people with a baptism of repentance. And it created quite a buzz, I think, for several reasons. I think one, and maybe first and foremost, is a genuine revival broke out. And I think by the time we get to John the Baptist here in our verses this morning, John has been doing this for many weeks. He's been by the Jordan River, and he's been preaching repentance, and he's been baptizing. And I think the Holy Spirit has genuinely blessed that at this point in his ministry. We can think of times in the history of the church where genuine revivals break out and unusually large numbers of people turn to the Lord in a genuine profession of faith. And I think that's a real component of what's happening by the Jordan River here. I think this also created a buzz because this was very historic. If you think about the context, there had not been a prophet in Israel for approximately 400 years. The Old Testament canon had closed with the book of Malachi. The Lord was silent. No special revelations were being given. The idea of a prophet was about as ancient in the minds of these people as it is in our own minds. We just think of the office of prophet as being something that was. And then all of a sudden, out of the wilderness, here comes this prophet, and he says, I have a direct revelation from God. I have a new message that has come to me. Thus saith the Lord, the King has arrived, and I've already seen him. This King, this Messiah, this Christ, that in the minds of so many generations has been this shadowy figure that will come at some point in the future, John is saying, he has arrived. I've seen him with my own eyes. And in fact, he's going to be here any minute now, and you're going to see him too. You need to get ready and submit to this ritual cleansing of baptism. And that got people's attention. This was a historic occasion. I think another reason this was creating such a buzz by the Jordan River is because it's just exciting. Anytime you have exciting and a dynamic preacher and people submitting to this ritual of baptism, and professions of faith being made and a historic occasion. People want to come and see the show. So there's all kinds of folks, I'm sure, on the periphery. We get the sense from the Gospels that there's hundreds, maybe even thousands, during the course of this event. And many of them are probably just curious, coming to see what's going on here. And to some degree, you can put this delegation of religious authorities in that category too. Because we read in our passage, verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem. And you can imagine they were concerned. When John refers to the Jews, he often uses that term to refer to the religious authorities, the Pharisees. In fact, in verse 24, he says they had been sent from the Pharisees, the religious leadership in Jerusalem that tends to be very hostile toward Jesus and his message, right? So the Pharisees, the religious authorities, they get wind of this going on down by the Jordan River. He's drawing hundreds, maybe thousands of people. He's doing these ceremonial washings. The priests are saying, wait a second, the ceremonial washings and cleansings, that's our business. This is temple business. This isn't something for some yahoo out of the desert to be doing on his own authority down by the river, especially if he's attracting this much attention. These are serious irregularities. And so this delegation goes to ask him, who are you? What in the world are you doing? What's going on here? Why are you attracting so many people? Why are you telling the children of Abraham that they need a ritual cleansing? These are good and regular members of the temple in good standing. And they ask him, who are you? Verse 19. And they run through some very logical possibilities. Are you the Christ? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. He wants to make the point. He is not the Messiah. Establish that up front. So then they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, at the end of the book of Malachi, Malachi 4:5, there is a prophecy that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came. You know, most of the Old Testament is highly anticipatory of a coming Messiah. And when the Old Testament canon closes, the last prophet Malachi prophesies that Elijah is going to precede the coming of the Messiah. And so for about a 400-year period, there's a lot of speculation. How is this going to look? How is this going to play out? How do we understand this prophecy? And many of the Jews in the intertestamental period believed that Elijah physically and bodily in the person was going to appear on the scene as a miraculous precursor to the coming of the Messiah, based on the prophecy of Malachi. So it makes perfect sense that they would ask him, okay, are you Elijah? But he says, I'm not Elijah. Now, this brings up a little bit of a problem without getting too technical here, because in Matthew 11:14, Jesus indicates that John the Baptist is Elijah. So which is it? Is he Elijah or is he not Elijah? Well, it's both. It's both. He's not Elijah. He's John the Baptist. He's not the person Elijah. He's not the body of Elijah. He's not physically Elijah. And apparently that's what they had in mind when they asked him this. However, Jesus does say he is Elijah in Matthew 11:14 with a cryptic little caveat. He says, if you're willing to receive him. And then later, the angel says in Luke 1:17 that he is Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he is Elijah in the prophetic sense. He is Elijah in the spirit of Elijah. He is Elijah in the power of Elijah. And according to Jesus, he fulfills the prophecy of Malachi in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is a forerunner, a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah coming before the Messiah, just as Malachi said. But it's true at the same time, he's not Elijah in the person. And I think that's what he's very clearly saying here. He's not Elijah He's John the Baptist, come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And they say, well, if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? Verse 21, are you the prophet? And the fact that this is a definite article here indicates that there's one prophet, a capital P they have in mind here. And most likely this goes back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses, or God, predicted, prophesied, promised that there would come a special prophet like Moses associated with the coming Messiah. And all kinds of speculation again about what this prophecy meant. It's interesting to look at the speculation 2,000 years ago about Old Testament prophecies and how are these things going to be fulfilled. And they come up with these ideas, and as often as not, prophecy does not fulfill itself exactly like we often try to imagine and predict that it will. A lot of people had in mind that because Moses liberated his people from slavery in Egypt, there was going to come a prophet like Moses, and that meant he was going to liberate his people from the shackles of the Roman Empire. John says, no, I'm not the prophet. I'm not Moses, or I'm not some kind of political liberator. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. So he goes through all these denials and says, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this. In verse 22, they said unto him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? We need an answer. We've got to go back and tell these Pharisees some report. We've got to give a field report. We need to know what's the bottom line here. Who are you? And look how he identifies himself. Verse 23. He says, I am the voice. I am the voice. A voice. That's all he says. He doesn't give his name. Doesn't give him any kind of details about where he came from. He says, I'm simply a voice. I'm a voice. I'm a herald. I'm just a man with a message. I'm a tool here to point to someone else. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And of course, the wilderness is a rich word too. That's the whole period in the Old Testament between the Exodus and the Promised Land. And on a bigger scale, the scriptures describe our life as a wilderness. We are living in a wilderness between the fall and creation restored. And he says, I'm a voice in the wilderness, and the message that I'm crying out is make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 40. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but you may want to go back and read Isaiah 40. It's a beautiful passage predicting the coming of the Messiah, and the herald, the forerunner, the voice and the spirit and power of Elijah, who would come before him and say, the Savior is coming, build a road. That's his message. The last days are here on the horizon. And the prophet Isaiah said, when the last days are here, a man's going to come along and his message is going to be, get ready, knock down the hills, clear the trees, fill in the holes, get the road ready, because the Savior is coming. And John's saying, I'm just a workman, I'm just a voice, I'm just a herald telling you to make straight the path for the King. I've seen the King, he's here, I baptized him 6 weeks ago, and he's going to show up here any time now. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? They don't like his answer. It's not enough for him to just say, I'm the voice in the wilderness, and I'm calling you to repent. And so they try to press him again, and look what he says this time, verse 26. It's a classic example. Again, you get to ask the questions you want to ask. I get to give the answers I want to give. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to clean his feet. I'm not worthy to perform the menial tasks of a slave, of the one that I'm pointing to. Don't worry about me. Don't worry about who I am or my name. I have one task, and it is to point to Christ. And it is to proclaim the sacrificial death of Christ. And it is to proclaim to you the necessity of repentance. And let me just say, that is the message of every disciple of Christ. This humility. It's not about me. I'm a galley slave, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Look to him and repent. Well, the next day, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And apparently this is after the wilderness temptation, the 40 days. And here comes Jesus. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." He's eternal. Remember the prologue. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." You remember that in the Gospels? The dove comes down, this booming voice from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." "And it remained on him. I myself did not know him." This is interesting. He says twice, "I did not know him." Now, of course, John knows Jesus. Jesus is his cousin, remember? This is his cousin. He grew up with him. He knows Jesus. "I grew up with Jesus. This is my cousin." But he didn't know Jesus. He didn't really know who Jesus was until this event, until this moment of special revelation where God spoke from heaven. And he learned that Jesus was not just his cousin, but that Jesus is God and the Son of God. And he's testifying to that. "This is the one I now know who's going to renew all creation, my cousin. This is the one who's going to judge the world. This is the one who's going to atone for sin. This is the one who's going to make forgiveness a reality for sinners. Jesus." It says, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus offers the reality to which the water baptism, symbolic of repentance, points to. Because he is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and he is the one who dispenses the Holy Spirit to dead sinners. Or, as he says later, makes them born again. Well, the whole thing is summed up in verse 29. When he says, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God." That for centuries, the mind of the Jewish people had been programmed to think in that category, the Lamb of God. You go back to Genesis, Isaac asking Abraham, "Who will provide the lamb?" God will provide the lamb. The Passover lamb and the blood on the doors and the angel of death passing over God's people. The beautiful passage in Isaiah 53 of the lamb being led to slaughter for the sins of God's people. Everybody knew what this meant. When he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he's saying, "Here is the gift provided by God to really, truly, once and for all, take away sin." And what sin? He says, "The sin of the world." The sins of the world, that's without any exception, that's every kind of sin. He takes it away. No sin too heinous. No sin too ugly. No sin too terrible that it can't be taken away. Jesus is a lamb that takes it away. And John's saying to the priests, he's saying to the Levites, he's saying to the Jews, he's saying to the Pharisees, he's saying to me, he's saying to you, this is the one who takes away sin. This is the one who restores us to God. And in all humility, don't look at me. Draw all of your attention to Jesus. You want the answers to a broken world? You want the answers to a broken heart? You want the answers to the sin in your heart, your blackness, despair? Look to Jesus. He does this. He takes it all away. He bears the burden of your soul. That is the message that John the Baptist wants ringing in our ears. And praise be to God for the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Oh Lord, we ask that you would draw us in faith to him, in a spirit of repentance, and a true desire for the life everlasting. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.